Please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And you do have class notes this evening, so be on page 1 there of your printed class notes this evening. And this is page 1. This will only be a two-page deal, or it's all on one single sheet of paper, but this is just some notes that I decided I'd try and give you so you wouldn't have to frantically try and write some of these things down on our commissioning of the members of the church, the body of Christ. And we've been teaching a lot on the commissioning of the 12 apostles and the remnant, and this will be some information that I wanted to tie up before we went back to Romans so that we were very clear on what we were dealing with as an ambassador and our commissioning. So we'll get to that right after we get underway. And we did have one announcement on Sunday that I just overlooked. It was on tonight's board, and that is that we will be having the Lord's table on next Sunday. So just be advised of that. All right. Again, before we get started this evening, let's take a few moments of silent prayer, as we always do, to prepare ourselves in the usual manner and lay aside the concerns and problems of our day and concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of this evening's class, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity of coming aside this evening to take advantage of your open word and the open door of communication. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be presented, that the things that we're about to study might more clearly define within our own inner man, our member body of Christ, and the message that we are to be heralding at this time, and to fill up the role as able bold ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We ask again that all the things that are said and done will work out to the honor and glory of our Lord and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In contrasting many of the things we've been studying about this subject of our commissioning, which has to do with the message that we are preaching or teaching or heralding in this dispensation of grace, And I went back on Sunday and gave you a short review of why we're doing all this, and I'm not going to go back over that in connection with why we're there in Romans and what we're doing. I just want to get right into the study this evening and try and pick this up so that it doesn't get to be, you know, five or six Bible classes. But I originally had scheduled to just have two Bible classes on this, and I was wanting to get done tonight, but it may take Thursday to get this all in. But I would be remiss if I didn't try and at least give you an appreciation. That's all I'm after, is that you get a grasp on this, because the details of it will be filled in as we work on through Romans, through Philemon, and see the sense and sequence in Paul's letters of what this is all about. But you and I understand that we are not to be functioning under the so-called Great Commission of the Twelve that's found in these books and the Gospel accounts or in the opening chapter of the book of Acts. And thinking about that, if you were, what's actually happening today, and I was giving some thought to this afternoon, is that pastors, and some of them are well-meaning, others are just total idiots, but most of them will come along and tell you that under your responsibility, even in some churches it's in their constitution, under the responsibility of Christians today, that you are supposed to take the gospel into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And they will quote one of these verses you see behind me. They'll quote something either out of Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20 and 21, or the opening chapter of Acts. And they'll quote something like that. And I've been using this terminology of plural use of commissions, and really it's more of a commissioning. If you think about the 12 being commissioned, they are under a commissioning that is an advancing of the thought and the process of what their commission is throughout the earthly ministry of our Lord, until they finally get to actually begin doing that in full force out there in the 1 year of forbearance and mercy that is given to them between the day of Pentecost and the stoning of Stephen. But if what's really happening today is that if somebody does have the gospel information right, which is, I grant you, hard to find, where somebody is saying that all you have to do today to be saved is to believe that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and rose again, and it's faith in Him plus no kind of works of any kind at any time. It's just belief plus nothing. And then they come along and they say, we need to take that message under the Great Commission to all the world and preach that to every living creature. Now you think about what's being said there. If they give a clear presentation of the gospel and put it under this commission, put yourself in this frame of mind. You, for you ladies, this probably won't work. My illustrations always only hit very few people in the congregation. So you ladies, I don't know if this is going to work for you or not, but if you were a young man and you were going to go into the military, and you decided all your life, all you wanted to do, you've got military in your background, and your great-great-great-great-grandfather fought in the Civil War, and you have people who fought in every war, and you're going to go to war, and you're going to serve your country, and you're going to wear your country's uniform, and everybody in your whole past has been nothing but a leg infantryman. And for those of you who don't appreciate the term leg infantry, if you were in the airborne, you'd know the difference between the leg infantry and the airborne. But anyway, you're all geared up, and you're going to go and be in the leg infantry. You want a leg infantry unit. And so you go in, and as soon as you turn 18 and you graduate high school, you rush down to the recruiting station, you sign the papers, and you go in and are inducted into the Army, and you're going to be in the Army, and your whole thought is to be a leg infantry soldier. You want to be a ground soldier in the infantry, and that's what you want to do. And everything that you thought about is thinking about how you're going to be able to function and with your weapon and face the enemy and do all of these things. And when you get into your basic training, and they take you to wherever they're going to train you, if they take you down to Fort Benning, Georgia, and they're going to train you down there, and you're going to go through basic training, you're going to go through an 8-week block or 6-week block of basic training where you're expecting to get all of the information about how to be an infantry soldier and fight and do all of these things. And when you sit there and your instructor comes up in front of you, your instructor, instead of being either a qualified NCO with the stripes on his shoulder as a sergeant who's been well skilled in all of these kinds of things in the Army, instead of that, what you get is you get a naval officer who has the three stripes on his sleeve and the bird on his epaulette, which in the Army that would be a colonel, but in the Navy that's a captain. And instead of issuing you a weapon, he issues each one of you a piece of rope. And he says, today we're going to study basic seamanship, and here's how you tie a square knot, and here's how you tie a sheep shank, and we're going to study how to tie these knots properly so that when you get on the water out there and you're fighting the enemy and you're in a naval battle, you're going to make it. And everything that he's going to teach you is how to fight in the Navy and fight naval battles and win naval battles. The only problem with that, you're not in the Navy. You're in the Army. He's in the wrong service. That's exactly what's being done today. Pastors are standing up and telling you, in some rare cases, they're telling you the right gospel, but they're commissioning you in the wrong service. You're not in that service. You're not Israel. And you're not under Israel's commissioning. That's as vastly different as being a legs infantryman in the Army and being instructed on how to do naval warfare when you're never even going to see a ship. You can't even swim. And you want nothing to do with fighting on the water. Or you could reverse it around. It's an illustration that falls apart, but it's that's why I say many of these passages are passages where we may agree on what it is not saying, but we disagree on what it is. And any of these commissions of Israel, you have to be teaching them the law. You have to be teaching them Israel's calendar. If you're going to function and your marching orders are Matthew at 28, 19, and 20, you must teach that person that you are witnessing to how to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and you better find some palm trees, because they're going to have palms in their hands, and they're going to have to be going to Jerusalem once a year. If you're going to be holding to the commission of Mark 16, of Luke 24, of John 20, of Acts 1:8, you've got to be doing miracle signs and wonders, and those to whom you are communicating are going to be doing those miracle signs and wonders. You've got the commission is in an entirely different service. That's not your service. Your service is to be one of those as an ambassador of Christ in this dispensation of grace. And the commissioning that you and I receive today, instead of going into four targets of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, we also have targets, but we only have two. But we function and are commissioned under the authority of our ambassadorship, as found here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, that's a very brief summary. For some people, we had some technical difficulties with the second session last time, and I don't know if it's lost forever or what, but nevertheless, that's the authority by which you and I function in the commission that we have, is that we have been commissioned by our Lord as the ambassadors of Christ that we are. And we studied that terminology, ambassador, which is the prosbuel, or presbuel, which is the elder or older representative who is skilled in and experienced in diplomatic affairs. Usually, it's a high-ranking, natural physical ambassador is usually a high-ranking minister of state or a member of royalty that's sent to another nation to represent his sovereign. And on your class notes, you have seven different points of the profile of the ambassador. These are all taken from the physical, natural world of ambassadorship. He doesn't appoint himself. He does not support himself. His instructions are given in written form. He does not belong to the country in which he is sent. He does not live in that country for his own personal interest. Any kind of insult or humiliation or mistreatment to him is not to be regarded as personal. And his being called home or called to his native country is tantamount to war. His recall from that land is a declaration of war. You know war is imminent. And even though it's not in your class notes there, I expect you to know enough about that to know that where you would find information on that would be in 1 Thessalonians 4, when we are taken out and gathered out under the rapture and taken home. That's when war is coming to this world. Anyway, we went over that, and then we stopped then looking in a somewhat more detailed account of this passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we spent the remainder of the class going over that. And I'd like to read again this passage so that we have this in our mind, because there's some things we need to take a look at in connection with these things, and we'll work kind of down through our class notes a little on this as well. When the Apostle Paul is dealing with these things, and this is where, by the way, he is going to really initially introduce us to our ambassadorship, everything that he's going to say to get down to verse 20 is to get you thinking in a vein in which a doctrinal dispensational change has been made, and nothing that Paul is going to say is going to sound right. And you've got to remember, when Paul would go to these areas, he'd go to Corinth, and he'd go to Berea, and he'd go to Philippi, and Colossae, and Laodicea, and a lot of these places he would go around to, he would find the synagogue in there, which would give him the platform and an open door of communication, and then he would begin to communicate the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ for us in this dispensation of grace. And again, the Jews would hear this, but even more importantly, the members of the vain religious system that was his buddies would be coming along behind him, and they would be teaching according to Israel's program, albeit a corrupted form of it. But then it would set in such different contrast to what Paul was saying that Paul sounded like he was insane, that what he was saying sounds crazy. Let me give you a for instance. If right now, let's put it today, if you were to right now take a plane trip and go over to Israel today, and you sat down with the Prime Minister of Israel, which is who? Ariel Sharon, and you sat down with him, and you got him and you told him that there is all of your disputing that you're having right now between you and the Palestinians, there starting right now today, There is no difference between you and Yasser Arafat. What do you think he'd think of you? Or if you went to Yasser Arafat and the PLO, the Palestinians, and you said, there is absolutely no difference between you and the Jews. None whatsoever. Do you think they'd think you a little odd? And more than that, you could say, and there is absolutely no difference between you as the Jew, you as the Palestinian, and the Israeli, and the Hamas, or the Islamic, the Islams. All three of there's three religions that are vying for that land. And one of the most peculiar things to me is, if there was any land that I was going to really fight for, it'd be the Shenandoah Valley. I wouldn't trade one square inch of the Shenandoah Valley for all of Jerusalem and all of Israel today. I mean, if you look at it, land for land, beauty for beauty, wealth for wealth, I'll take the Shenandoah Valley any day and twice on Sunday. There's nothing attractive over there. Why is the interest over there? The interest isn't what it is now. The interest is what it's going to be. And when that's what it's supposed to be in Jerusalem, then I would rather take that then than the Shenandoah. But the fact of the matter is that it'd be just that astounding, as if somebody showed up on the scene and told Sharon and told Arafat, you two guys are exactly the same. There isn't a bit of difference between the two of you. Well, maybe that gives you a little bit of a frame of reference of how unbelievably crazy all of this sounded, what Paul was saying. And they understood that. That's why he says there in verse, again, pick it up at verse 13, he says, for whether we be beside ourselves, he's defending his ambassadorship, he's defending his commission as an apostle. And then everything he's going to say from verse 14 down to through verse 19, it sits on all of this so that he can say what he says in verse 20. In other words, if you're going to properly understand the ambassadorial role you have and the commission you have and the message you have today, if you do not understand God's word rightly divided, you are going to make a total mess out of the message you're communicating and being an ambassador and anything else in a witness and testimony for Christ. Everything, this is one of the most important passages that has to do with right division right here. And we went over that. I'm not going to go back over it. I'll just read over it to refresh ourselves to it. He says, for whether we be beside ourselves, which is what they were telling him. He's been defending this. We look there in chapter 4, verse 2. He's been accused of being dishonest, of mishandling the word of God. Why would they say that? Because he's not saying anything in keeping with Israel's program. He, as we looked on Sunday, he summarizes it in chapter 7, verse 2, in three different categories. He's been charged with wronging people, with corrupting people, and with defrauding them. And he has to come along and he says, we have wronged no man, we've corrupted no man, we've defrauded no man. And the reason he has to defend himself is because what he is saying is so radically different. But it's not, and I'm going to try and show you just a little of that difference as we go on here. Anyway, he says, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sobered, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. Now, what he says there, again, that's the verse 14 is showing you the uniqueness of Paul's message. And in that message is this term, that all, the all concept. Notice what he says there. When we come along and we get to the point where we're always looking in this dispensation of grace as if back here it's always been that way. But you've got to remember something. Remember this. Israel and the Gentiles were as far apart as any two people could possibly be. And in those passages, as we looked at on Sunday, back there in Isaiah 53, that's not got the Gentiles in mind. We look back and we superimpose the fact that when he says that he laid upon him the transgressions that were laid upon him were the transgressions of my people, Israel. And a Gentile understood that. The way a Gentile viewed what God was doing, he wasn't doing anything for them. Everything he was doing, including the cross of Christ, everything he was doing was for Israel. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Paul would write in Romans chapter 15 that Jesus Christ is a minister for the circumcision. And he did some things in his earthly ministry that just seems downright rude and deplorable for people like us today. In refusing to deal with people for no other reason than because they were the uncircumcised. And then the only way he would even deal with them is if they came groveling and they could only eat the crumbs. They could never get a meal. All they could do is get the crumbs that Israel left behind. And there in Mark, we studied that the children of Israel were the first ones to be filled. But God had a program and a plan for the Gentiles, but it was vastly different than what we think of today. And the problem is that we've got Pauline theology in our heads without rightly understanding the vastness of how different that is, and it's not always been that way in time past. But this is, in verse 14, it displays the uniqueness of Paul's message, and he has the love and the grace of God is now manifested to all men, all equally, all on an equal basis. That's a radically different statement. And I'm going to show you maybe a little bit about that, but let's try and cover a few things here. What I want to do is cover a few other things. Let's go back to the passage here in verse 15. He says, "And that he died for all, that they which should live should not henceforth." We studied that on Sunday. Henceforth means from now on. There's your henceforth. Things are different now on. From now on, that they should not henceforth living unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Verse 16, we get two more henceforth. "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh." That's a totally radically different statement. In God's time past with program with the nation of Israel, that's the way they were supposed to know man, was after the flesh. In fact, notice it again. He said, "Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh." Jesus Christ, if you were a Gentile down here, you looked at Jesus Christ as a Jewish Messiah, as a Jewish Redeemer, as a Jewish Deliverer, as a Jewish King. We don't think about him today like that. You're not supposed to. But it was that way then, and he even understood that. Like I say, Paul even understood it in Romans 15:8. He says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ is a minister of the circumcision." That's who he was a minister of. The circumcision. When Jesus was on this earth, he understood that. Over in Matthew chapter 15, when Jesus is dealing with that woman, the Gentile, the Canaanite, he says, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And we looked at it there when Jesus was born. And when Mary and Joseph were told what to call him, and it says, "And he shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." His people from their sins. That's not the whole world. That's the whole world will be dealt with, but it wasn't known at that time. And that's who he came to save, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and his people from their sins. So it's important that we understand those things. Anyway, let's go back and just finish this out. We want to take notice in your class notes. Let's go down through this passage again. Pick it up there at verse 16. He says, "Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth." Again, henceforth. All right, from this time on. From here on, we know Christ after the flesh now no more. Back here in time past, he was known after the flesh. But now, in this dispensation of grace, he is not known after the flesh. Now we know him, yet we henceforth know we him no more. No more, wow, no more after the flesh. And again, where the flesh is concerned, you can't get any more different in flesh than circumcision versus uncircumcision. And it's important that you see that. And that you see that this whole thing is a dissertation on the dispensational change of program. And in light of that, in verse 17, he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And none of this verse, not one shred of this verse, has a thing in the world to do with being a new person with the old habits and old sins and old sinful pattern all being put away. And now you have a new pattern, a new habit, new look on life. And that every day now that you get up is a new day because I'm a new creature and all of this. And you take this and put it on your refrigerator magnet on your refrigerator. That's not what this is. Verse 17 means that you are a new creature. You are one new man. And that is what that verse, that is one of the most misused, misunderstood, and abused verses that I know of in the Bible. It has nothing to do with the change in the inner man. It has to do with the fact that God has created a new man called the church, the body of Christ. To see that is to not follow the context of what's been going on, and I hammered away on this on Sunday, so I'll get off of it. But he says, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. What are the old things? Everything back here in time past. The old way that things were being done. Understanding the difference between a circumcised person and the uncircumcised, the difference between Jew and Gentile, God's program and plan on how to do what His business was. His entire thrust of His business has been set aside and suspended. God is not now involved in repossessing this earth. He's involved in repossessing the heavenly places and has been for 2,000 years. And when He says, behold, He says, old things are passed away. That's what's passed away. The way that you're blessed, the way that you're disciplined or cursed has passed away. You're not blessed like Israel was blessed. You're not disciplined the way Israel was disciplined. Those old things have passed away. You don't suffer the way Israel suffered. You don't even pray the way Israel prayed. Talk about a double whammy. I saw some guy who has made more in 1 week than I will in my lifetime as a preacher, a professional preacher, had a 10-foot by probably 30-foot prop up there behind him where he was teaching the Lord's Prayer. And I mean the Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Not only did he teach that to his thousands of congregants, which is not even was not even prayed by the Lord and not even a part of our program. Then, at the end of it, he commissioned them to go out and preach that to all the world, to take the gospel to every living creature. People are nuts today when it comes to really caring about what the Bible says. Anyway, those are the old things that are passed away. All things are become new. There's a new program with a new manual of written instructions for a new creature that has never existed on this earth before. That's what that passage is about. It hasn't got a thing in the world to do with the walk of the believer or his transformed inner man or getting up smelling roses every day. Verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. There's your commission. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, which will happen out here, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then. Not just now. He doesn't just come along and say, now we are ambassadors. He says, now then. That little word then is incredibly important to the context of that passage. Sitting from verse 14 down through verse 19 is sitting on the top of that word then. If you're square on all of that, if you really understand that henceforth we know no man after the flesh, if you're really square on the fact that we are now, all these old things have passed away, we are now in a new period of time. If you understand this great dispensational program change that has been brought in, now then, in light of all of that, in view of that, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did now, we're in the right service with the right message. You know, as my illustration before, it's not that the Navy officer was wrong in the information he was giving. He was just giving it to the wrong people. His commission had no weight in that service. Trying to function under Israel's commission in this dispensation carries no authority. Anyway, Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And there's where we actually are wanting to pick this thing up then. But anyway, look. Notice again in your classes, let's come back and try and get some semblance of order to all of this as we're working down through this. We have a target, actually two targets in our commissioning. We are commissioned to take the word of reconciliation right there at the end of verse 19. Be ye reconciled, verse 20. That target that we have is mankind, men and women. Men or mankind is the first target that we are given to understand about our ambassadorship. But we are not going to be preaching the same message that was given to the 12, repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's not even our program. Kingdom of heaven is not at hand today. And understanding and appreciating that is to understand and appreciate what it means to have the ministry of reconciliation. And so we need to understand a little bit about this word reconciled, and there's a couple other things I'm going to bring out here as we go on down through this. So let's see what we can get done here. Notice in your class notes, pick it up there under the targets of our commission, target A, men. And you have the passage we were just working through, the old things passed away, past things in Israel's program and dealings with them has passed away, all things are become new. God offers personal reconciliation to all men. Notice he said that back up there in verses 14 and 15. If one died for all, then we're all dead. Again, that's not the way the Jews viewed what was going on. And again, God offers that, and we are to take that message to them. You're not relieved from, quote-unquote, evangelizing. It's not, as I understand it, to be thought of in the way and nature in which most people go about it today. But nonetheless, you're not relieved from that. When you have the opportunity to witness to somebody, give them a clear, plain gospel message and let them have it. And leave it with them. And you should have the skills now, you should have the detailed skills of understanding what you're hearing when you hear objections to that. You can take them, if not take them, you can take yourself right back to Romans 1 through 3, and you know exactly where you're dealing with this person. If you're dealing with a self-opposer, then pronounce their damnation is just and walk away. Anyway, God offers this to all today. In the 2 Corinthians 5 passage we were just looking at, Paul's involved in defending that message. The reason he's got to defend it, he's got to defend his own. It goes right up the chain of command. He's defending his message, which means he has to defend his ambassadorship, which means he has to defend his apostleship and the very authority that he has to be functioning as that apostle. It just goes right up. It's like a domino effect. And so Paul's involved in defending himself against the charges about his apostleship, his ambassadorship, and the message that he was saying. In your class notes, note that in connection with target A, men, we have been given in the first part of our commission a ministry of reconciliation. So we need to understand what that means, reconciliation. You see on the board behind me, it is from the Greek term. There's a couple of terms that are used, the most common of which is katalasso or katalage, which is K-A-T-A-L-L-A-S-S-O, katalasso or katalage. And this is where the Greek term comes from, and I'll grant you that the most common way and probably the most simplest way of looking at it means to change. And you'll hear this a lot, that it means to change or change completely. But that misses the nature in which you are to be dealing with it as an ambassador and knowing what it means to be a minister of reconciliation and have that word of reconciliation. And so we need to understand it a little more in detail than just that. But it's good. Really, instead of to change completely, it does mean that you have a change of status. And we'll see that as we go on through here. But notice in your class notes, the terms are commonly thought of as meaning to change completely, which is a rudiment part of the meaning. I would rather have change the status. If you're going to think of it just in simple terms, that's probably the best way to think of it. A change of status. But here's what's important about it. It's not fully developed in an accurate meaning because here, reconciliation is the process of negotiation that results in the adjustment of differences between opposing parties. When oftentimes you'll hear this in a divorce court. Two people are getting divorced because they have irreconcilable differences. They cannot be reconciled. They're at war with each other. You ever see that movie, The War of the Roses? That ought to be shown to every couple before they get married. Make you think twice about it. But it's two opposing parties. Maybe it would be better illustration to talk about management and labor, where unions are concerned, and you have to have a mediator who represents equally both parties. But either way, what reconciliation is, you've got a party of the first part and a party of the second part, where there has to be a negotiation that results in the adjusting of those differences between those two opposing parties with a favorable outcome to both parties. The party of the first part can't be compromised because he's God. And the party of the second part, us, we can't be asked to do something that is either impossible or absurd. To ask you to die for your own sins is impossible and absurd. You'd have to be perfect to do it. And therefore, there has to be a mediator who can negotiate this to the full satisfaction of both parties. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is. That's why he's called by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy as our mediator. That's the function that he provides for us. Not only as our substitute, perfect substitute redeemer, but he was also the one who mediated the satisfying of God. And what you find is, and where this, I'll tell you right now, there's a problem in this definition. And the problem in this definition is that it's the adjustment of differences between opposing parties where you, my poor way of defining reconciliation here makes it sound as if God had to adjust himself. God did not adjust. God remained exactly who he was and never once lowered his norm and standard. And when you see that, the function of the mediator was to perfectly satisfy the righteous just demands of God the Heavenly Father, and then be able to make it so that he could be reconciled to us and us back to him. And that's really the message that you're to take to people today. That you're in a position where you are at war with God. You are in opposition to God. We're not all God's chillin'. I don't care what the President of the United States says. He likes to pull that crap out about every election time, and every politician you'll hear will talk about it, especially when some disaster hits. And you just want to blanket everybody as going to heaven and say, well, we're all God's chillin'. Well, we're not all God's children. The fact of the matter is, unless you have believed in Jesus Christ, you're at odds with God. And guess who's going to win? He will. You'll lose every time when you're at odds with him. And therefore, Jesus Christ came as God-man, absolute and true and perfect deity, and absolute and true humanity in one person, so that he is equal to both parties. He can perfectly satisfy the righteous just demands of the Heavenly Father, and he can perfectly provide so that all that is necessary is the simple belief of that person. You are not asked for anything that is absurd or anything that is impossible. In fact, you're asked to do the only thing that is compatible with grace, and that's believe. And that's understanding what it means to be a minister of reconciliation. That's taking the skills of Romans 1 through 5 and being able to explain that and unfold that to somebody. And when that opportunity arises, be able to show that person the position they're in, that they are at odds with God, and that Jesus Christ has performed the work of mediator. And if you believe in his cross work, you will have peace. He's the peacemaker. Anyway, so it's used then in the New Testament, to pick this up in your class notes again, in the sense of being on the deserving end of the wrath of God. In the reconciliation process, you and I were on the deserving end of God's wrath. And it refers to God's method of adjusting of those differences between himself and man. He didn't do any adjusting. He poured out all of his wrath upon his son. That's why in the book of Isaiah it says he looked for something that happened. He was looking for a marker to take place on that cross when he could, when it shut the whole thing down, when the fullness of his justice was satisfied. Isaiah says he looked at the travail in his soul and was satisfied. That's why it took 3 hours on that cross. And therefore, it refers to the method of God adjusting those differences between himself and man with a favorable outcome to both parties. God in his benevolence, because he is the creator, and through Christ created all things, he can look upon a world and look at it with benevolence. And he did all that he could possibly do in providing so that you could have an eternal life with him. And therefore, it is favorable to him, and it's favorable to us. And therefore, in Catalasso, it refers to the reconciliation by which God has reconciled himself to us and us to himself. In other words, God laid aside his anger and wrath against our sins and received unto us into his favor. He laid it aside against us because he fully poured it out upon his son. This is what gets me riled when people come along and say that when you give the message of God's grace, it's cheap. It wasn't cheap. Look at the cross. How can you call that cheap? Anyway. But he can now lay aside his anger against us because he laid it all on Christ. And now he can take us into his favor by means of all that was accomplished in the cross work of Christ. And you see that in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. As a matter of fact, that's what Paul says there in chapter 10 when he's giving this, the results of our justification in the much more assurance passages. When he says, for if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There's no way you can lose it. Why? Because the mediator did all the work. You didn't do any work. The only way you can lose salvation is if you did it. Now that's the whole doctrine of eternal security in a nutshell. The only way you could lose it is if you did it. Which is the problem with people in that have a problem with eternal security. They feel they did something or are doing something to keep it. Anyway, that's another story. We're received into grace by him with whom we have been only in wrath. Notice in your class notes that Christ becomes the mediator of the negotiation process. He becomes the peacemaker between God and man. And we're going to look at a couple of passages here on this. And I said on Sunday that there's some things I wanted you to start thinking about. And one of those passages was over in Jeremiah 31. Now, what we're going to do is, we're going to start looking at a couple of things here. Now, before we go to Jeremiah, I want to go to one other place. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 20. And I want to try to give you a gist understanding of a couple of issues that have taken place. Matthew chapter 20. And I want to get out of this. I'm going to go back to this timeline chart. I told you on Sunday that I wanted you to look at that Jeremiah 31 passage because there's a difference, and God expects you to understand a difference between what it means to redeem and ransom. That there's a difference between redemption and ransoming. They are very close terms. But when you start to see, and I'm going somewhere with this, because especially in this term ransom, there is an aspect of this that will help you understand the difference in message that was heard in time past and the vast difference that henceforth is being said in this dispensation of grace. And like I said on Sunday, everybody goes back to those passages in Isaiah 53, they can go back to Psalm 22 and look at those things and think, well, that's the way God looked at all people. And they superimpose ourselves into those all things. When he says there in Isaiah that he died, that he suffered the transgressions of us all. Yeah, all, but who is the us? See, that's the problem. The us there is Israel. And I showed you on Sunday that in Matthew 1:21, Jesus was said that he's going to be called Jesus, and he's going to save his people from their sins. They understood that. We also looked at that Matthew 26 passage where when he was in the upper room. And he was talking to them there. In fact, I think I'll go back and make sure I don't misquote it. It's too important to misquote. He says, I say unto you, when he was dealing with the cup and the blood and all of this kind of business, this is the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins. He doesn't say for all. But I want you to see that there in Matthew chapter 25, in Matthew chapter 20, I got to get there. I'm talking and trying to turn at the same time. Matthew chapter 20, there is a, when you break into the context here, you're breaking into the Lord's earthly ministry pretty far down the line, and there's a natural question that starts arising. After Christ, after Jesus has taught a lot of things concerning the kingdom of heaven being established on this earth, there was a process of reward and decoration that was going to be taking place in that kingdom. And he had made some of these things known. And the dissertation that takes place here, especially from verse 20 through verse 28, is a dissertation that is not wrong for the apostles to ask. James and John are trying to ask about who is going to be chief in that kingdom. And it's almost as if there is a major throne that is going to be established, and then on either side of that throne are going to be other thrones that are going to be established as they go down the line here. These are kind of looking at us sideways. And what James and John are after is, he's wanting to see who, if the Lord is going to be the king and reigning there, who is going to be the chief on his right hand and on his left hand. And they get their mother involved in asking this, and it's kind of an interesting thing about it because of the we could spend time on it, but we won't, but there's some fantastic terminology and accurate terminology in your King James. If you just pay attention to the ye's down through the second person plurals, you'll find out that they had put their mother up to this. But anyway, what I'm after is, this is not a bad question to ask. Although it may have been a little bad in timing, it's not a bad question altogether to ask. And that's kind of the context of what's being done here. They're asking about who's going to be sitting on my right hand and who on my left. And Jesus says there in verse 23, "It is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." Not running ahead of the program. And as he comes down and works through here, look at verse 25. It says, "But Jesus called them unto him, and he said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them." By the way, that's Jesus using physical, natural illustrations to point up a particular doctrine, which is what I did with the Army-Navy thing. I just say that so that I have some authority for doing that. Verse 26, "But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." He's trying to get there. He's giving them doctrinal information to get them thinking about who is going to be rewarded and what will be the criteria for reward out in that kingdom period. But I want you to see in passing that something is said here very interesting. He says in verse 27, "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto." Here in his humanity, during his earthly ministry, this was a part of the way in which he was going to be here, but to minister. But notice what he says, "and to give his life a ransom for how many?" Not all. Many. Hold your place there and come to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And notice he doesn't use the word redeem. He doesn't say he's going to give his life as a redemption for many or all. He said he's going to give his life as a ransom, not for all, but for many. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. The Apostle Paul here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 begins to deal with some issues to Timothy. This is late in his writings. This is far into the advanced stages, and this is actually now dealing with the way the policy of evil is going to be attacking the pastor, the deacons, and the local assemblies that are going to be established. And it's interesting that Paul never, ever, I don't believe, this is my personal belief, from the day that Paul was saved on the road to Damascus until the day his head left his neck, until the day he died, I don't believe there was a single day or a single time Paul ever got up to teach that he was not either cognizant of the attacks that were against him, or if he was not outright being under attack during that time. He always had to defend himself. He was always having to defend him. Here we find him this. They think he's still a liar, that he's lying. And what people don't often think about, why would they accuse him of that? Nobody knew the law better than Paul. Nobody knew Israel's program better than Paul. The only reason that they're laying these accusations against him, it's not because of the way he's looking just at Jesus. It's the way he's looking at the whole program. This is all stopped. That's Romans 11. God is suspended. Israel had this period of forbearance and mercy here, and they did two things incredibly well. They stumbled and fell. That's exactly what they did during that time. They stumbled, boom, fell. God cast them aside, suspends their program, and brings in this new creation called the Church, the Body of Christ. And all this later in Paul's life, in his earth, in his ministry here, even with Timothy. Notice and pick it up at verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications and prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who, God our Savior, will have all men to be saved. Notice the terminology. All men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. That's exactly what I was showing you up there. That's the mediatorship between God. There's the cross. Men. There we are. And the mediator was Jesus Christ. And that's what he says there. One God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Who did what? Gave himself, look at the terminology here, a ransom for who? All. Notice Paul doesn't say a redemption for all. A ransom for all. What did it say in Matthew 20:28? It said he was going to ransom many, not all. But here, in this dispensation, we understand that that cross work, the fullness of God's genius and wisdom, was not to just come along and ransom the many, but he's going to ransom the all. He's going to redeem all and ransom all. Everything, granted, in both of these terms, payment is wrapped up in both of those terms. But we're going to distinguish between them. But what's fascinating to me is the last part of verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all. When does that get to be known? Look at the end of verse 6. To be testified in due time. When God did this to Jesus Christ on the cross, his plan transcended that time and even Israel's program, so that he knew that the only time that there was ever going to be an opportunity to deal with the redemption and ransoming of the whole human race was during 3 hours there at Calvary that day. And so whatever he was going to do, even if men didn't know all that he was going to do, he still had to do it that day. Because once that's done, that son's never going back to that cross. Now, he's not obligated to tell everything that happened at that cross the day the cross happened. In fact, there is a mystery aspect to that that was given only to the Apostle Paul, where the ransomed are now going to be all. No Gentile in Israel's time past program ever thought of himself as being ransomed. The only way he had any hope at all. You need to go back and look at just how bad off the Gentiles were. They were without God in the world. And the only hope they ever had of being nigh unto God was being proselyted into Judaism. I didn't say that was the way that they were going to be saved, but if they had any hope of ever coming nigh unto God, they had to do that to come under the blessings and under the protection and under all of those things that God had promised to the nation of Israel. That's not the gospel you're taking to men today. When you tell somebody about Jesus Christ, you don't even make the issue whether he was a Jew. If that issue ever comes up, you need to shut that down. Well, he was the Savior for the Jews. No! That's the way they would have been thinking about it in time past. But he ransomed all. But that all being ransomed was only going to be told in due time. When is that due time? The due time is in this dispensation. It was given to the Apostle Paul to testify that he would give himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And notice, this is so different. Look at the next verse. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. What's he starting to do? He's still having to defend himself and make sure that Timothy, when Timothy tells these things, that he has absolutely no compunction or is not going to recoil from it in the face of withering opposition from the vain religious system of Israel, because they're going to say what is in the parentheses. Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ and I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Why would he put the parenthesis in there? Because that's what he was all the way through his life. That's what he's been. They said, that guy's just lying. Yeah, God isn't going to ransom all. Good grief. He's a minister of the circumcision, sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he's going to save his people from their sins. And then Paul comes along and says he's provided ransom for all to be testified in due time. All right, now come back to Jeremiah 31 now, that passage I asked you to come back and look at. Jeremiah, where is my time gone? Jeremiah 31. I'll erase all this junk. When you're in the book of Jeremiah, you understand that Israel is now in, right here, here's the times of the Gentiles that have begun. The Assyrian-Babylonian captivity is underway. They are in the first installment of their fifth course of punishment. The fifth course of punishment in Leviticus 26 began when the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity took the nation out. This idea that the fifth course or cycle of discipline started in 70 AD is a bunch of hogwash. That didn't do anything. And that hasn't got any significance biblically at all. The Assyrian-Babylonian captivity begins the time of Gentile domination over the nation of Israel that's going to last until the Lord comes back. And we are in Jeremiah, you are in this first installment where there's a 70-year period of time that they're going to be in captivity. And that has to do with the nature of their law-breaking. What I'm after here is that you realize where you are in the program, because something significant has already been said about Israel when they finally merit that fifth course of punishment coming upon them. And this thing that they're going to merit, in fact, they're going to put themselves in that predicament. That's something you've got to be straight about. This was not an accident, and it was not something that just happened to them. They willfully put themselves in a predicament that made it so two things are going to happen when this cross takes place. One of which is they're going to need redemption. But that's only part of what they're going to need. They're also going to need ransoming, which I'm not even sure is a word, but ransoming. That crosswork is going to have to provide not only their redemption, and get this, now think of this for a minute. I know this is really being poorly taught, but just think about this for a minute. Let's just talk as if we're not in class. Think about the fact where does Israel learn about her redemption? What is the book that spotlights redemption? Remember? Ruth, right? Think about that in terms of where you are now in your Bible. You're in Jeremiah. They've already known about the fact that they had sinned. Heavens, the law is doing its work as the schoolmaster to prove to every one of these guys that that they've sinned, and that they're in need of redemption. And so the kinsman redeemer concept, and the whole concept of the kinsman redeemer, is given to them just right off the bat. I mean, just as soon as they start experiencing these, I probably should have the chart that has all the books of the Bible underneath it. But we've seen it so many times, it's permanently imprinted on your brain, probably. But you understand that as they go under the courses of punishment, they're in Judges, and they merit the first course of punishment. Coming right after that is their book on redemption. Yeah, we've done it. We've screwed up. We put ourselves in that predicament of needing redemption. But here, we're going to have a kinsman who's going to redeem us. But as Israel's program commences, and as they start to experience the next four courses of punishment coming upon them, there is another major predicament that they get themselves in that they will never get themselves out of, that is going to have to be also dealt with by Christ on that cross. And you should understand probably even before I say it, what it is. Stick your finger there and flip back to the 49th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 49. Keep your place because we're going to flip it right back. Isaiah chapter 49. And by the way, these concepts are developed in the thinking of a Jew in connection with his program. But they are not foreign concepts to us either. But there is an aspect to redeeming and ransoming especially that is foreign to the Jew that we are given to understand. Look at Isaiah chapter 49 when Isaiah is telling these Israelites that they have now merited the fifth fifth course is coming on them. Now you've merited it, and here's what has happened. There's a transaction that has taken place that goes beyond your sinfulness and the redemption aspect. Look at verse 24. Very simple verse, yet profound. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? I'm out of time. I'd like to go back and read more of this, but I don't have time to. But we've been over this, so you should know that. That's the verse that tells you that Israel, when they go under this fifth course of punishment, there's a legal transaction that takes place whereby they now have lawfully fallen into being a captive, a prisoner of the adversary. So there's an aspect in redemption that has to do with their own sinfulness, but the issue in ransoming has to do with their being the lawful possession of the adversary. And if you're going to have salvation, you're going to have to have both of these things checked. And the fact of the matter is that when Israel goes into this thing, God doesn't just leave them in the lurch. And by the way, just as a side note, that's why during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's continually talking about that adversary in connection with this passage as being the strong man, and he's going to go in and bind the strong man, and he's constantly telling Israel that he's going to provide that for them. That's why he could come along in the 20th chapter of Matthew and he could say, I'm going to ransom many. The ransoming concept is not a new concept to Israel by the time they're in the fourth installment of their fifth course of punishment. They've been taught redemption and they've been taught ransoming, and they've been taught they're not the same thing, and they're not to be thought of as the same. Come back to Jeremiah 31 now. Jeremiah 31, in this passage down here in verse 11. Jeremiah now is the weeping prophet in here in the first installment of the fifth course in the 70-year captivity. And he's given a limited gospel. He's given a gospel of good news for Israel that's only going to last for 70 years. Anyway, in connection with this, in looking out toward the time of Israel's last days, he says, well, pick it up in verse 10. I know we're out of time, but pick it up in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattereth Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. There's the whole shepherd concept. Verse 11. For the Lord, all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, Yahweh, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. There's that term of that mighty, that term, the term of the strong man that Jesus was using when he was here on this earth. But he's going to do two things for them. He's redeemed Jacob and ransomed him. And if you were to, if you were supposed to be thinking of these terms as synonymous, interchangeable terms, then God would have standardized it. That's not what he did. He didn't even do that in the Hebrew. He has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him. But notice who he's done that to. He doesn't say he's done that to the Gentiles. He's redeemed Jacob. And the reason Jacob is used there is you're thinking in light of the historical event that is taking place where Jeremiah is writing, you still have the divided kingdom concept. And you not only have the divided kingdom concept, but you have other terminology. Jacob is Israel, wrapped up in that one term. But anyway, he's redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand that was stronger than he. Well, we're out of time, and I'm trying to find a logical place to break this off, but I think I've introduced the concept, at least, that you see a vast difference between what Jesus says in the Matthew 20:28 passage down here, when he's going to ransom many, and what Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. When he comes along there, and he, or verse 6, when he comes along, he says that he's ransomed all. Now that is one thing that you can see as a difference in program. And you have to stop thinking of the terms that Gentiles saw themselves as being treated this way. The only way they were going to be treated this way is by getting up here into Israel's program. I want to say again, all of that was done at the cross. Even the 1 Timothy passage was done here, but God was not obligated to make every aspect or facet of the crosswork of Christ known. In fact, there were things about the crosswork of Christ that if he had made known, would have tipped his hand prematurely to the bringing in of this dispensation of grace and not taking that crafty one in his own craftiness. Well, starting on Thursday, what we'll do is we'll maybe give some clarity along these lines to redeeming and ransoming. But I still haven't. What I still need to develop in your thinking is that you needed redemption, but you also needed ransoming. There's a ransoming that you have to understand, whereby, as a twice dead Gentile, not according to Isaiah 49, that was Israel. You were in this double predicament yourself. You were in a predicament whereby you in your sinfulness needed redemption. But the Gentiles also, way back, even before Israel ever got involved in this, had become legal adversaries' possessions. And to fully provide for your justification, redemption and ransoming was provided for all. That was something that was not understood, not taught or said under Israel's program. That he's ransomed all. And again, Paul has to come along and say, and I ain't lying. I'm not lying. He has ransomed all. I know that would be lying if I was in that other program, but I'm not in the Navy. I'm in the Army. And this is our program, and this is our training as ambassadors. So anyway, well, Thursday night we'll pick this up, and like I said, I'm going to clarify redemption and ransoming a little bit further, and then we'll get to target B. And the second target that we have, the second part of our commissioning, and we'll deal with that then on Thursday night. So just think about some of these things. Start getting in your mind of what maybe the difference between ransom and redemption. You take some of these passages and just almost work out a column-by-column issue. This is what involves redemption. This is what involves ransoming. And there's differences in that. And you'll start to see those differences, and that is not to be understood as the same thing. They are to be understood as different issues, both in Israel's program and in ours. Well, we'll pick this up on Thursday night right here then. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have the opportunity of studying together your word, to have a clear understanding of what we are to be saying, that even if that clarity was known, that it's a program and a commissioning that's commensurate with this new creation of the church, the body of Christ, and has nothing to do with the commissioning of the 12. so that we're in the right service, the right branch of service, saying the right things, getting trained the right way to execute and function as able and true ambassadors of Jesus Christ today. We ask again for the wisdom and understanding of these things and the effectual working of your word to produce within us the persuasion of the issues and doctrines we have looked at so that we will be able to function and execute as godly believers today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.